Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
We invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 28 as we continue our series through the book of Genesis. Genesis 28 this morning. We find here that Moses writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and of Christ. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." It's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let me ask us as we need to pray together. So, Lord, we praise you for your word. It is light to our darkness. It is provision for the need of our souls. We praise you for how it directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess this morning that we need more than what any single human being can provide there. We need to be taught by God. And you have promised in the new covenant, which the Lord Jesus opened up by his own blood, that you would teach your people. So please come and salt everything, every heart, every word, and get glory for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Hard reality this morning to begin. We are no different one from another in our sin and in the justice we deserve from God. We're no different one from another. The only thing that determinatively differentiates us is what we have or have not done with the revelation of the gospel, which is to say the entire substantial difference is made by the insistent grace and the saving love of God applied to us. I want to repeat what we just sang a moment ago, how there's, quote, a place with Christ within the doors where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, and that as our hearts join to admire that feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And it answers, 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that also sweetly drew us in. Otherwise, we had still refused to come and perished in our sin. And so arises our passion and our plea, pity the nations, O our God, pity them. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice, one heart, one soul, sing thy redeeming grace." And then it returns on that to this settled forever in the banquet of Christ's love. "Lord, why was I a guest?" So, in that song you have a longing for the nations to be drawn into God's house by the love of Christ and a telling as to why one is and another as yet would rather starve. You have the responsibility that one bears for preferring the table of sin to the table of the Savior and the efficacy of grace on you who have actually entered while there's still room. We sing of these parallels because we find them plainly being preached in Scripture for our praise. And our text this morning is a, a prime specimen of all of this. It features Jacob and Esau and the grace of God that chose between twins before they were born or had done anything good or bad, which actually means to call on every single soul here this morning, see the way to the Lord. See the way to heaven above. See the way to God and beg His grace to move your heart to take it. And so we come to the passage where we have first to consider Isaac's word and Jacob's distinction from Esau, his twin. I've had the misfortune a time or two to witness the weeping and gnashing of teeth that occurs at the reading of a will. A certain item has been in the family long as the heirs have lived, and whether it's actually valuable or not, it's valuable to all of them. But the item is just one thing, and they are more than one. You can't really split it sometimes. You remember Jesus giving counsel in a situation like this. A man comes and tells him to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And Jesus responds, well, if you're going to make me judge, if you're going to make me arbiter over you, I say to you, honestly, you should care less about this inheritance and more about avoiding the sin of covetousness. For life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And he then proceeds to offer him the parable of the rich fool. And in it, the man's a fool because he chose to put his faith in the surplus of his earthly estate to the neglect of his soul's greatest need. He was not a man who was rich in God. And that is a very sorry state for the soul to be in when God comes calling. And all our security in the world disintegrates and vanishes in a moment. But now, if we're tempted to such rivalry or to such competition over, like a painting or a vase or a vase, a ring, a house, some little bit of land in the world, and a Brinks truck full of money. What if the inheritance is treasure in heaven? What if the inheritance is, say, a ladder to heaven? The very gate of glory. The house of God and a key to all of it. What if it's souls and all of creation eventually being created anew? What if the reading of a father's will includes the love of God Almighty? What if it includes all the promises that God has stored up in the serpent-crushing Christ of Genesis 3:15? What if it includes the Abrahamic blessing and the grace of stewarding the gospel that can resurrect and justify and reconcile and restore sinners to an everlasting place in that awesome presence of the living God? Is that an inheritance, if you were to lose it, that's worth the weeping? I don't know. Some might value that inheritance at 30 pieces of silver, though they're friendly with Jesus and have seen so much of Him, their heart hasn't seen anything worth more than the 30 pieces that they have in their hand. How do you value the ladder to the gate at the entrance to the house of God and the key that's free to all on condition of faith? Is it enough for you, when you hear all that, is that enough for you to run against all the forces that are inside of you right now saying, you do that, you'll regret it, because you cannot have that and the world you love so much also? Now, of course, what complicates matters here is that the firstborn heir of Abraham's blessing is not Isaac's firstborn heir. Esau, you'll remember, valued his birthright not just beneath 30 pieces of silver like Judas, but beneath a bowl of soup. And the blessing lost, worth his tears, but not worth his repentance, which, as God superintended all of it, makes Jacob the heir. And once it has, we see that Esau hates everything. He hates it all because it was only desirable. The blessing was only desirable as he could have it on his own terms. And maybe that's you today. Divine salvation, eternal salvation is only as desirable as you don't have to change to be stamped with it. It only seems precious insofar as your sins can also remain precious to you. Otherwise, it's a bowl of soup that, if refused to you, can just be thrown out. It can just be cast aside with disdain. Right? If it's a bowl of soup or a whole bunch of the sin that I love so much, a whole bunch of sinning is going to be the choice. Now then, you see Isaac's steadfastness in verses 1 through 5. Esau's pleas in chapter 27 have not changed Isaac's course. The blessing goes with Jacob, and we have it in verses 3 and 4. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may possess the land promised to Abraham. And as we've done throughout our time in Genesis, we're to mark this moment in redemptive history as most significant. By the finger of God here, we're tracking the progress of the gospel. We're locating the treasury of Jesus Christ. We're charting the path of the Christian's indestructible inheritance. Through whom will the serpent crusher arrive? Through whom will Jesus arrive? Not through Isaac's firstborn. Not through Esau, but through Esau's twin, Jacob. Why Jacob? I'm just going to let the Bible speak for us and let the Spirit do what he will. Genesis 25, verse 23. The Lord speaks to Rebekah while she's pregnant with these two twins. And this is what the Lord himself says. Two nations are in your womb, Rebekah, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger, which Paul picks up and amplifies in Romans chapter 9 by adding this. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, grace. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Before they were born, or had done anything, either good or bad. This is, we come to find out in Romans 11, the inscrutable, perfect, all-wise God of justice and grace at work. And it is only our pride, our desire to make of God what we will, like Esau, that would find him in the wrong here, instead of as he is, perfect in his goodness, inscrutable in his wisdom, and worthy of our increasing and unceasing doxology, our praise, our worship. So back to this family. The first order of business, if you see in verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 through 7, is finding a wife that's suitable to Jacob's commission. The heir of Christ cannot marry a Canaanite. And to be sure, this has less to do with ethnicity. I mean, Ruth, as you know, was a Moabite, right? It has less to do here with ethnicity and more to do with the spiritual proclivities of the Canaanites. Jacob was surrounded by those indulging in sin, and in doing so, embodying the enmity of the world against the Creator and Judge who stood, if they would have it, to redeem them. In the gospel, God is saying is not to be entrusted there. Ideally, Jacob's to search out and then find and then marry a woman from within the household of faith. He's to be equally yoked there, a woman who will love and nurture her children in the promise of Christ. And so he goes to the house of Bethuel in Paddan Aram to inquire of Laban about a wife yet to be named. She's coming up, yet to be named. And in this, verse 7, Jacob notably obeyed his father and mother in distinction from his twin, Esau. Moses makes it clear that Esau acts with intentional spite. He's in the room where it happens, right? He's in the room with Isaac and Jacob, and he's seen and overheard the heart and instruction of his parents to the blessed son Jacob. And because that blessed son then is not Esau, it's not him, he goes to none other than Isaac's persecuting brother. You remember him? Ishmael. He goes to Ishmael to marry his daughter in addition to the wives, plural, that Esau already had. And in this, an awful state of soul is revealed concerning Esau. Esau has aligned himself with the condemned. Esau has allied himself with a family of persecution against the promises of God. Esau is identified with the slavish product of faithless gospel pragmatism. Genesis 16. He's responsibly chosen the world and his own course, his own ways in the world. And for what? All for spite. All because he could not stand to see that not being, this is so important, all because he couldn't stand to see that not being the blessed son of Isaac had no bearing whatsoever on whether he could still be a blessed son of God. All because if Esau wasn't first, he could not stand to be last. All because he could not stand to justify God and condemn himself, which is what has to happen if you're ever going to become a Christian. Esau needed a scapegoat for his sins, but his sin refused to let him blame himself for his sins. And the shame of it all is that if he would have, he would have found the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world ready to stand in his place and take his sins away. But sadly, Hebrews tells us that Esau found, quote, no chance to repent. Tears streamed down Esau's face because he lost the blessing and not because of the sins that lost the blessing to him. Esau is an example that we have to avoid. His tears are tears shed over the consequence of sin and not for sin itself. His sorrow is that worldly sorrow that continues in sin instead of the godly grief that seeks by all means to put an end to sin. There is such a thing you need to hear as false repentance. And you want to have nothing to do with that, friends. If you want to have Jacob's lot, a ladder that runs right up to the gate of glory and on into the house of God and to God forever. If you want to have Jacob's lot, you cannot have Esau's tears. What I want to say to you this morning is that there is light for the unconverted here. You see, you just set Esau aside for a moment. I'm not at all convinced that Jacob is a believer just yet. I believe his wrestling is about to begin. But God persists with Jacob. He and Esau have had the same advantages growing up for faith in Christ. And neither as yet, I think, have believed. But God persists, God speaks, God keeps coming. And as that's true in your life, you have no reason to hypothesize, well, maybe I'm just the Esau and not Jacob. You tell me, why is it that you cannot shake your guilt? Why can't you shake this necessity you feel to cover yourself up with fig leaves? Why can't you shake the want of peace you have inside when you hear the gospel of peace? Why can't you shake the war within, those damned and invasive voices lying to you that God above would never take you in the depths of your sins? Ask yourself, where do such voices come from and why do they care so much to be invasive? Maybe because they're threatened. Why, friend, do you find yourself wanting to be in this place? Among this people? Under the Word of God? And why do you go away, I pray, with this lasting, however mysterious sense that you've spent time in another, better world only to return again to this world of tears out there? You don't know why. I submit it's because God is keeping after you. And that's hope. What you do with that hope, whether you're going to be Esau or Jacob, is entirely up, listen, to you. So, let's focus now, as the text does, on God's word. And what I believe is Jacob's contention with himself. We pick up in verse 10. And as we do, I'll tell you what one commentator told me. That what we have in this scene is of greater moment and significance to true history than the rise and fall of any empire the world has ever known. This is a moment where a kingdom that cannot be shaken is situated with a single human being. As the next in a line that leads to Jesus, leads us to Jesus, no matter our earthly citizenship and the so many kingdoms that we've let run roughshod through our hearts. So at any rate, night falls on Jacob at Luz between Beersheba and Haran, and as sleep, you see, overtakes him, he receives a dream. He receives a dream. And I put it like that because prior to the incarnation, this was one of the ways that God would disclose his word to people. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days, by his Son. But as we wait on the Son, we get a dream in the night. And we're called to behold it. That is, you and I are called to behold the dream that God gives to Jacob. The Holy Spirit commands us to see it. And what we have then is a ladder, verse 12, set up on the earth with the top of it reaching to heaven. And upon this ladder, up and down, he sees the angels of God ascending and descending. And then above it all, and quite possibly beside the man, Jacob himself, stood the Lord. And from his place, the Lord spoke to a cheater. The gospel is a scandal of grace. He spoke to a cheater, Jacob. And in doing so, we're to understand that he's extending nothing short of the grace and mercy we each one of us need if ever we as sinners are going to know him and love him. Revelation, as God's self-disclosure, is essential for bringing our darkness to light so that we might run from our awful night into the awesome light of the world, Christ. But to keep from stalling, the Lord above the ladder and beside the cheater identifies himself here as the God of Abraham and Isaac. Notice that he does not say, and Jacob, yet. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the true and living Lord. And he next confirms the word of Jacob's father. Children, hear that. He confirms the word of Jacob's daddy, in which, as a parent, I take no little hope, comfort, and pleasure, if I'm being honest. But this kind of confirmation, the word of his father matching up with the word of God, is absolutely necessary if you're ever to come to faith. No one ever rose from the dead on the power of their parents' words. Ever. No one ever dropped the least sin or adorned the slightest grace. No one ever entered the family or the gate or the house of God. No one ever ascended with peace into the presence of the Almighty on the power of their parents' words. I am sure that Nicodemus had parents who taught him well. He, after all, was the teacher of Israel. But until that man was born again, not by getting back into the womb of his mother, but by the word of God and the spirit of God and the will of God, he could neither see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. And still, as I think we're going to see, a man may hear the word from the word, as Jacob is hearing from the Lord here, and stay in need of electing love to come full for him so that he receives the word of God in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So in our text, Jacob is confirmed the heir of all the promises of God in Christ, land, offspring, nations, salvation, most and best of all, God. Behold, in all you must be and in all you must do for Christ's sake, I, verse 15, am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And on that note, that all this is God's purpose, will, work, and that he will do it, he will finish the work, Jacob then awakes. What a word to awake on. What has he seen? And what is Jacob's expressed sense of what he saw? And to cut it straight, we come to find out that Jacob has seen Jesus. Bear with me. That is, he's seen a ladder stretched between heaven and earth, like a portal for the ministry of God among us. It's God's gift in contrast to Babel's tower. Remember them trying to build a tower that would pierce into heaven, and God was like, that ain't happening. But it's not because I don't want you up here. Here's my ladder. It's what Eden's exiles have so long desired, even if they can't seem to ever place the fact of that. Well, here it is. And in the end, it won't just be angels going, up and down and back and forth, but the Lord above it is going to come down. And he's going to be crucified. He's going to be lifted on high and crucified. And then he's going to die. And he's going to rise over death to bring his people home, to bring his people upward into the joyful presence of God. And so as Dylan read for us in John 1, you remember Jesus calls Philip, and Philip reports to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," like in Genesis 28, "and also the prophets, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Central?" Yeah. Like, okay. To which Philip responds, "Come and see. Come and behold." And when he does, Nathanael awes at Jesus, only for Jesus to be unimpressed with his awe and say, "Now you believe? Now you're in awe? You're going to see greater things than this, Nathanael. For truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened." Do you know that heaven's been opened? You'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, is what he says. He doesn't say on Jacob's ladder. He says on the Son of Man, meaning Jesus takes this figure in Genesis 32 and applies it to himself. He's the ladder between heaven and earth. Jesus understood himself to be this ladder. And you, friend, have to decide whether you think Jesus, then, a great, great liar, a Looney Tune, a crazy, insane person, or the Lord of heaven who came into the world to save sinners. Every step of his work, from eternity to incarnation, perfect obedience unto death in our place, atoning for our sins and absolving us of the wrath of God, to his resurrection and ascension on high, each step reveals a rung upon this ladder that's now come full for us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Believe. And the ladder is yours. And even on this early view of it, with the added promises of God, Jacob's expressed sense of it is this. I mean, honestly, let's not let Jacob, who again, I don't think is a believer at this moment, put us all to shame. Surely, verse 16, the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. He's afraid. And in that fear, he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And as I see it, what Jacob expresses is the plight. It's the plight of a soul that's surprised to find impressive substance to what it so long assumed was just a child's prayer. Surely the Lord is in this place. It is awesome. It's the house of God. I've seen heaven, and it has a gate. There must be a ladder indeed. And I did not know it. This is, I think, common among those who cheat themselves of the truth of the gospel. By nature, we're doomed to dismiss the world that does not meet our criteria of visibility and vice. There is a world around us, but we do not know it. Sin has plucked out our eyes. It's seared our spiritual senses. It's reduced our reason to flesh and blood and nothing more than what accommodates our flesh and blood. But there are times when it becomes painfully difficult to go on denying the testimony that God continues making. The invisible God presses into what's visible by His Word. And ultimately through His Son, who's coming into the world and taking on flesh. And by His Spirit, in and under the gospel ministry of a healthy local body of believers, the invisible becomes visible. Yes, I would suggest that a place awesomely featuring Jesus Christ and the Word of God, a place that appears as the house of God and as so many heirs of heaven opened up, has its ultimate show in Jesus Christ and such a gathering of His people as this. I think it's quite possible that the Apostle Paul has this episode in mind when in 1 Corinthians 14 he assumes that they will be such a word-centered, a word-receptive church that as, quote, an unbeliever or outsider enters in among us, he will be convicted by all, called to account by all, have the secrets of his heart disclosed, and falling on his face, worship and declare what? Surely the Lord is in this place. God is really among you. Amen. I praise God for what we are, and I pray that we would all the more be a testimony to another world like that. Here in a people like this, God breaches the surface of the sinner's sensibility. Here in this people, the shout is heard of a king we have never seen. Here the unbeliever, the outsider enters, and whether it's admitted or not, their inner person can only with painful difficulty choke back the rising confession, surely the Lord is in this place, surely the veracity and activity of heaven is in this place, surely the Savior of the world has really saved the people in this place, surely He might be a Savior for me, and I did not know it. Let me assure you, friend, as I pray with all my heart that's happening for you right now, what you sense, what's piercing the veil of visibility, is not the force of human creativity. It's the very real activity of one who came into the world to save sinners. And to be saved, then, I want to be very clear about this. You must only love the plain truth. You must only love the plain truth over your own sin and sensibility. God's Word discloses the truth for the world. I pray you see in a people like this, and you have only to trust and treasure it over the world you've built for yourself on a lie. So back to Jacob. Though he'll come to believe and live by faith, he is at present, in my view, a cautionary tale. You see, in verse 18 and on, morning now dawns, and Jacob rises with a new and distinctly theological lens upon his life's journey. There's actually a whole lot to commend in it, and still, I think, something wanting as well. He blesses the place as a memorial to God and renames it Bethel after the house he saw. And then he makes a vow, and it's in this vow that I spot a man who seems to be still in contention with himself. I spot a man beginning, that is, to wrestle with God. And I don't think this comes to a head until chapter 32. In essence, as I see it, the word of God has not yet seemed strong enough to Jacob to settle Jacob's faith. You may remember this. When God called Abram, Abram went with God. Not perfectly by any means, but resolvedly, on God's terms. But Jacob is his own man, and God knows this. God has said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And Jacob's probably like, God says, and I condescend to be with you. I condescend to keep you. I condescend to guide you. I will not leave you. I will do what I've promised to Isaac and to Abraham. But the cheater, the deceiver, this liar, the schemer, Jacob, just can't quite yet seem to get over himself, to put away his ways and crucify the old man. His old man is still his old man. He says to God, listen, God, you bring me comfortably through all of this, comfortably through all of this. Then we can talk. Then the Lord shall be my God. Then this house will stand. Then I will honor you as greater than me with my tithe. And so we conclude Genesis 28 with a man who has preached the text, so to speak. He's proclaimed the excellencies of him who called him in the dark of night to see this glorious light. He's caught a vision of the house of God, even had the gate of glory opened in his world, and he's moving forward with a new understanding of his purpose, but it's still on his own terms. There are many, Jesus says, who will see this much, the ladder, the house, the gate, so on and so forth. They will see this much and still make a wretched choice. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other? And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. That's terrifying. Many who see this much still make a wretched choice. They'd rather starve than come, because they know no other way currently to come than on their own terms, because our churches have allowed it to be so. Easy believism. You needn't repent. What does that word even mean? Christ needn't be all your life. We lower the bar so that people think that they're getting saved. And it's on their own terms. It is not on the terms of God. Like Jacob, they intend to bargain with God. If you do this for me, if you do this for me, if you do this for me, Then I will allow you to be my God. And what they don't know is that the house of heaven is for none, is filled with none, but those that God has brought there begging. We're getting to Genesis 32. Praise God for his persistence and patience with his people. We're getting to a place where Jacob, this Jacob, is going to say, forget it. Take away all the ifs and all the thens. You can break my hip. Doesn't sound comfortable. You can leave me with a limp the rest of my life. You can overpower me by the hour. You can slay me. You can ruin me. But I will not let you go unless you bless me, Lord God. Please be merciful to me, a sinner. It's sin in its desperation, sin holding on for dear life, sin's fail-safe when it sees the great conqueror in action and knows that it's outmatched, that it presses this button in the heart. Put God first to the test. Test him. Test him out. Try him out before you trust him completely. Taste and see, by all means, Hebrews chapter 6. But just give me a little more time to counter the offer. Give me a little more time to strike a better bargain with your soul. Give me a little more time to avoid losing you to heaven. The Lord is at work, and so sin is at work. The Lord is at hand, and so sin is at hand. And thus Jacob contends with himself as he begins to wrestle with God. Beloved, I want you to hear, the only way up is down. It's only spiritual beggars who receive from God the riches of Christ. You can't bargain your way into heaven. The good news is you don't have to. These beggars, they see the spread, they see the feast, they hear the terms of God. And what they hear in the terms of God is grace, grace, marvelous grace. And then they glory in that grace and they come sprinting to Jesus, as inevitably Jacob will do. That's the only difference between one and another. What have we done, or what will we do with the revelation of the gospel of God? Will you disdain it like Esau? Will you bargain with it like Jacob? Or will you simply and gladly take God at his word? I see your ladder, Lord. I see it. Please, please give me everything I lack, just to trust you and take it. Let's pray together. Lord, we give the moment to you. We trust you. Your work is perfect. Let your word be powerful. Not necessarily the sermon, but the word. Come down upon this people, as has already been asked, but do it again, now, still, more. And let Christ have his glory in every soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.